I'd like to ask my brother Ted to come, and as he comes, you may want to pull out a Bible, turn to the book of Jonah. It's on page 897 in our pew Bibles. I hope that you'll have a Bible in hand as Ted comes and shares with us what the Lord has placed on his heart. Thank you, Ted.
Let me affirm what Mark has said this morning of the wonderful relationship we have enjoyed with Bethesda for 30 years. Hard to believe it's been that long. Our brief time here has been all that we hoped and expected it would be. We always are refreshed when we come here, and that is what has occurred while we've been here. It's been fun to reconnect, good to meet new folks as well. So thank you for your part in our lives. It's beyond measure. You probably won't know this, but we use your church as an example of how to do missions. We have other supporting churches in the States and a few in Canada. And again, you have truly been a blessing to us. Thank you to the music team once again. We don't get that kind of robust, wonderful music very often. So that has ministered to us as well. We're moving on to Illinois this week. We leave Thursday. Illinois is where Sally grew up, so we're going to her home area. I said last week I was in New Jersey in March. That was where I grew up. So we have my home and her home. We've always called Winnipeg our home, and that's what it has been. Last week I showed you the cards we have. They're on sale this week. So they're available. Sally has the stack. So they'll probably be free this week if you hurry, okay? So we'd like to share them with you. You're aware of Sally's neurological challenges. Mornings are particularly challenging for her. This last week, she had one of those mornings. We're staying with Hank, and Sally and Hank had a conversation. And the longer they talked, the better she got. Hank's voice really soothed her. So we've come up with a new game plan. Sally will be moving in with Hank forever. Whatever you did, Hank, it worked. It's been a real dear to be with Hank. We've been with him since 96 is when we first stayed with him, and we have a guaranteed B&B whenever we come. Thank you, my friend. And Sally still has those moments. It's also been my observation that as we visit around and have fun dialogues with all our friends, she gets better through the day. So just, again, the refreshment of spirit, of body, and of mind to have been here has been all that we wanted it to be. You're probably expecting a missionary message today, so I'm not going to disappoint. We're going to look at someone who was mightily used by God. And even as I say that, you're probably excluding yourself, thinking, that checks me out. I've never been, probably never will be, mightily used by God. But the character that we've already hinted at this morning was stubborn. He was disobedient. He was moody. He was selfish. You know, much like us. And God used him in fantastic ways. We all qualify to be used by God. What I find quite amazing is that God persisted in using him, given his resistance, given his running the other way. I think most people might be like me. When you have a task for someone to do and they don't do it, why waste your time in trying to get them to do it? Just find someone who will do it. But God didn't do that for Jonah, and I doubt he'll do that for us either. So I've come to this conclusion that when God wants to use a person, it has as much to do with changing the individual, you and me, as it does in accomplishing a job. So as we look at our story in Jonah this morning, I wish to contrast God's purposes with Jonah's responses and have each of us answer the question, in similar situations, is my attitude more in line with God's purposes or is in the way Jonah responded? We're not going to read the book. It's very short. I'll refer to passages here and there. So in the very first words there, we have God calling Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Because we're in missions, we're often asked about the call to missions. So let me just get this out right up front. Yes, missionaries are called, as are all of God's people. Let me repeat that. All of God's people are called. I may spend the rest of my career, especially the retirement part, going to churches to dispel the myth of missions. I'm not sure where this comes from, but somehow having that title of missionary gains you entrance to places you may not normally have. You're given a stature that is inordinately high. You're given respect that is undeserved. What is it about missionary that somehow has the title that people are wowed by? I do not enjoy that elevation for two reasons. One reason is because it sets a dichotomy. You're the missionary, we're not. So already we have a two-tier system. And I don't find that anywhere in God's family. And then following on that is that it excludes people. If you are and I'm not, and I can't be where you are, therefore I'll never be a missionary. I just don't believe that. God has a plan for all of his children, somewhere, somehow, but everybody is called. God has a job and a role for every one of us. I believe he starts with your interests, your skill sets, and your circumstances. Now, in Jonah's case, his resistance is well known, and his avoidance to the call is well known. What was Jonah's problem anyway? Well, if you knew about Nineveh, maybe you'd understand. When Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh, it was during the glory days of the Assyrian Empire, and they dominated the ancient world. They advanced against neighboring kingdoms, including Judah and Israel, and there were many, many atrocities. Eventually, Assyria would come to dominate Israel in 722 BC, so Jonah was very reluctant to visit the heartland of the enemy territory. Why in the world would you want to have my enemy be converted? Jonah must be thinking. So therefore, he was very resistant to go. What have you done with your call? Have you welcomed it or resisted it? Do you run from it or towards it? Do you nurture it or does it lie dormant? Perhaps you're still looking for it and wondering what it is. Let me begin with the very most basic question. Do you care to know what it is that God would have you to do? Or are you content to go through life indifferent to how God wants to use you? I believe the most miserable person is one who is claiming to be a follower of God, living outside the will of God, resisting what they know to be right, like Jonah. On the other hand, the most contented person is one who finds joy and satisfaction in what they do because they're walking in obedience to what they believe God has for them to do. How did Sally and I get involved with missions? We started individually, not as a couple. Sally had a missions program through Moody Bible College in Chicago, and part of that requirement was to work on a mission field for a period of time. So she went north to Alaska. That was from about 71 to, she went for 6 months, and 2.5 years later she left. That's what it grabs hold of you. So she left around 1975. In 1976, I had graduated a Bible college in New Jersey. I had majored in Christian education. I didn't know what next to do with my life, but I've heard about this summer missions program out there, and I was exposed to it, but I didn't know much about it, so I thought I'd give it a try. I had a friend at school whose parents worked with this Alaskan mission. Now, I'm going to admit something which will probably discredit me in your eyes for the rest of your life. Why did I pick Alaska? I've always been a weather buff. I still enjoy meteorology. So I thought to myself, where could I go where I can have my heart's fulfillment of all the snow and cold you can pour on? That's who I always prayed for snowstorms when I was growing up. And I wasn't everybody's friend, I'll tell you that. So I went to Alaska with the weather idea, but because I had the contact, Lord, I'm just going to put my foot in the water. Let's just see what this thing is all about. That was 34 years ago. Never left. Except to come down and say hello again. So Sally went up separately. I went up separately. We met in 79 in Michigan at a SEND event. So because of SEND, we got connected, but not on the field. Is that a call? Did I blow your theories out of the water so badly that I'll never be viewed the same again? Once again, I believe God uses our interests, our skill sets, our who we are as individuals for his purposes. So we went up for very different reasons. But again, once we got up there, the land, the need of the area, the ability to use our training was put to good use. Hence, we've loved it up there every day we've been there. We're not any different than countless others who acted, maybe I should say reacted, to their heart's desires, doing what they believed God had for them to do. Doing what we do in another country, in the same country but far away, sometimes in difficult conditions, really doesn't impress God that much. I'll tell you what, though, it sure impresses my friends. I don't know what it is about saying the far north. And this is more important in the States than it is in Canada. But to say Alaska, to say Yukon, I might as well say the moon. Turn left, you know? They are wowed that we live way up there. And we've done this for many years. And that same excitement and wowness is still there today. It never fades. So let me give you a clue. You could drive there. I drove down. You could drive up. It's a far trip, but it's not impossible. We're on the same continent, you know. But to hear North America speak, sometimes I question. Now, when I drive for the length I did, I wonder if I'm on the same continent. But all this amazement to what we do kind of gives us a bit of a chuckle. There's 600,000 people in Alaska. There's 33,000 in the Yukon. There's many more thousand all across that far north who have chosen to live there. Many First Nations. So how come they don't get the wow factor we get? Because what? I chose to pick up from my land of New Jersey, and Sally picked up from Illinois, and we just chose to go up there. That makes it special. Home to us is now where we live up there. And when people say, so you're glad to be home? We always have a hard time knowing how to answer that without being rude. Folks, home has been gone a long time. I grew up here, I would say, when I'm in New Jersey, and Sally says that in Illinois. We grew up here, but to call it home, home is where I park myself in Faro, Yukon. We've been there 20 years. We raised our kids there. That's home. And God has given us a wonderful love for where we live. I am so proud of my colleagues in SEND North. You'll remember last week in that clip of a video, I showed you a Western village. I have colleagues who live in that kind of environment. They are my heroes. And they say of their communities that are like that, we live on the best place in Alaska. We just love it here. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm so glad God sent you. Not me, but you. And God has given each of our colleagues a love for their community. As we love ours, they love theirs. So we fight who has the best one. What a joy that where God has placed us, he's given us a love for that. So God uses our skill sets, our interests, our desires, circumstances, other people. And then I believe he puts in your heart a love for where you're going. People often say, I can't do what you do. And once again, I try not to be rude, but I say, yeah, you're right, you can't. I can't do what you do, I'll tell you that. We are not city folk. That kind of left me a while ago. I admire folks who live in the city. I cannot do that. I'd be paralyzed in this church in your job. I wouldn't know where to begin. The city would overwhelm me. I love that little bubble of a community, all 350 of us, where you can make a difference. And I know everybody by first names and they know me. I love that lifestyle. So yeah, I can't do what you do. You can't do what I do. And that's exactly the way it should be, because God has put within us abilities, interests, desires to do what it is that we do. Time for an attitude check. What is your attitude this morning? Are you willing to fulfill God's purposes? If you want to call it a call, go ahead. To be used as a follower to influence others? Or are you more like a Jonah, where you literally do run 180 degrees in the other direction, trying to avoid what God would have you to do? God has a job for you somewhere, somehow. And then I believe it's contingent upon all of us to determine what that is. So God's call is not that much of a mystery to me. Maybe you have a Pauline experience. Maybe you're going to be zapped and see the light. I don't doubt that happens. I'm not belittling that. I'm not sure that's the norm, but I'm sure it happens. So after my story, Sally's story, what is God putting on your heart to do? And if I contend with all my heart, if you have a desire to serve, He'll open doors. Let's look at God's compassion now. The wickedness of the city was well known before God. It says that in verse 2. The great city, the cry against it for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. There are days when I believe that God seems rather aloof in the world's affairs. Why do terrorists exist? Why doesn't God stop that? Why does he let tyrants rule nations? God, do you care? Are you aware of what's going on? Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities on the earth at that time. And yet God still had a concern for those people. And he gave them an opportunity to repent. In a way, I could almost consider Jonah's response, knowing how wicked that place was and how personally they attacked Israel, he had a lot of misgivings. It's quite difficult to work in another culture, other people groups who are known for their animism, for their resistance to the gospel, their apathetic approach to spiritual things, their opposing worldviews. It's not that much of a stretch to have an attitude that says, let them bear the consequences of their decisions. They've had opportunity to know God through nature or something else. Not my problem. If that's their decision, let them have the consequences. So the question I have for us is, how's your compassion barometer doing this morning? How much do you care if those you know are aware of God's love and grace and the dire consequences if they don't? The depth of the reality and the appreciation for God's saving grace for you will determine the depth of your concern for others. In other words, if it's no big deal for you, then it's not going to be any big deal for anybody else. Missionaries aren't those who have any greater concern for others than anybody else. They may choose to reach out to a different culture, and it may be far away, which, by the way, missions has changed dramatically since we started. Now missions is across the street. As the immigrants have flooded North America, why go to Bongo Bongo and reach the folks there when, you know, this church and this city especially is overwhelmed with immigration? So missions has changed. So missionaries don't have any greater concern or outreach. Is the old, old story so old and so familiar that it fails to make an impact and move you any longer? I believe we all need to show concern at some level, in words and in deed, to impact others. I'm going to pick parts of this book now about how God intervened every way he could to motivate Jonah for the purpose of reaching this wicked city of Nineveh. God used nature in many, many ways. In verse 4, he sent the storm. In verse 17, he sent that great fish. In chapter 4, in verse 6, he sent the worm. He used a plant. In verse 7, he sent the worm. In verse 8, he sent the wind. God moved nature at many levels to get Jonah's attention. God used people. He used the sailors in chapter 1 who were in the boat with Jonah. He used Nineveh itself to wake up Jonah and give him a knock on the head. In verse 7 of chapter 1, God was even involved in the decision making when they cast lots. God moved heaven and earth to get Jonah to get it, to wake up and see the need that was out there. He manipulated all that he could to get the message out. And what a response Nineveh provided. This is what ministers, missionaries, pastors dream for. In chapter 3, where does it start there? Let's say verse 6. So when word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, even the animals. I mean, go figure. And then let men call on God earnestly, that each one will turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. So when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. What a revival! Earlier in the chapter, we know that the city was so large, it took 3 days to walk across. Toward the end of the book, we know there's 120,000 plus people. And all of them got converted, or at least a vast majority? Man, I would give my right arm and left tooth for that. Wow! And God did all he could to rouse Jonah to get excited about that kind of response. So again, it may appear God comes across as a judge more than he does as a loving God, but not when you read a book like this. So here we see what God's greatest concern is: the deliverance of people, redemption of people. I wonder, what do your actions and my actions tell others are our priorities? Do you avoid getting involved in someone else's life, or do you embrace the opportunity? What do you do with your, I'll call them, enemy? The ones that aren't on your Christmas card list? The hard to like. What do you do with them? Do you try to extend God's grace and love to them? Or are you more like the Jonah type? You know what? They're my enemy. They don't deserve it. Therefore, God, deal with that. Your actions and words, as mine, are great indicators of where our priorities lie. I'm sure you're familiar with the story in Matthew 25. I'll just refer to it quickly. Where God, Jesus is doing the talking there. Starting at verse 34 of chapter 25. The king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And here comes the section. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. Prison and you came to see me." The righteous will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and drink you, give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it unto one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." The rest of the chapter talks about the contrary viewpoint. What do you do to those who are difficult to like? to the least of these, let's call them. And I'm overwhelmed by that little chapter in Matthew. It's a bit of a knock to us preacher types to realize that what we say doesn't always wow people and change their lives. We like to think it does. And you alluded to it last week, in fact, where you put all this effort into presentation of God's word, and it's good stuff. I mean, we put a lot of work into this, you know. And people watch the clock and they forget about this morning's theme by tonight's supper. That's a bit debilitating, you know. But yeah, we still have the privilege of sharing God's word. But when I read Matthew 25, what was said? Little was said, but much was done. Visiting and offering drink and all the rest of it. Deeds are equally as vital as our words. I make a living at talking. I love it. I get paid for it. It's a wonderful job. And yet Matthew 25 says, what are you doing? And I'll tell you what, as much as I enjoy the presentation and speaking and sharing with people, it's amazing how powerful deeds are. In fact, much more than words. One of the most memorable experiences that will live with me as long as I live occurred at a funeral in Pharaoh. There was a woman, a rather large, heavy-set gal, who spoke in a language that would cause a sailor to blush. She was a very crude woman. Her language is very poor. In fact, she almost boasted of it. She had a disease that took her life. At the funeral, I only had to read scripture. I didn't have to do any other message. So I just read scripture. I was sitting up front with some other folks. She was a very well-known woman, so much of the town was at this event. So I was sitting up front with the other participants of the service, read my scripture, sat down, did my part. The blow came when a fellow who was a good friend of hers shared and said, I went to visit Effie yesterday, or just before she passed away. She was so excited. So I asked her, what makes you so joyous today? And she said, Ted and Sally had come to visit me. We had done that in the hospital in Whitehorse, just because we happened to be there. It's just what we do. Ted and Sally came to visit me. And Ted prayed for me. I'm sitting up front with all these participants, shaken to the boots, trying to look calm, but sweating underneath everything, thinking to myself, that moved her? A prayer in a hospital room that I do without even thinking. It's just what I do. That was significant to Effie? So he says that to the crowd. He turns to look at me as if to say, you know, thanks. I'm sitting there with a smile thinking, Lord, even come now quickly. Wow. That simple gesture of a prayer in a hospital room. So I'm trying to think, why did that impress her so? I don't know. I'm thinking perhaps because she was such a crude woman. Maybe she thought that us preacher types would have nothing to do with her. Maybe she felt she didn't deserve it. I don't know. I'll tell you what, I have let everybody know I'm praying for you from now on, I'll tell you that. That little simple gesture. Now, would it differ her life? I don't know. I don't know if she ever made a turnaround for God or anything. But I thought to myself, for all the talking and preparation and all that I do, and that's the thing that's remembered, is a prayer in a hospital room. So I look at Matthew 25 again and realize, deeds are significant. Deeds are significant. God used many areas at his disposal to get the message out and influence Jonah. And Jonah looked for any way he could to not get involved. So let's do another attitude check this morning. What's your attitude? Do you demonstrate compassion and concern for others like God is trying to do? Or are you like the Jonah types? You could care less because you're compassionless. It just doesn't move you any longer. If the story's too old, if God's grace and love are just expected and accepted and no longer move you, maybe we should start right there and renew that relationship. Here's a sobering thought. It's possible to be willing to be used by God. You understand and want to cooperate with him. and you have compassion for people and still get it wrong. So as I look at chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. So therefore now, please, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he would see what would become of the city. I think he expected it to be destroyed by God. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. He was very happy about the plant. God appointed a worm at dawn, and it came the next day. It attacked the plant, and it withered. So it came about when the sun came up that day that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. So he became faint and begged with all his soul to die and said, "Death is better to me than life." So God says to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" "I have good reason to be angry, even to death," says Jonah. And the Lord says, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which comes up overnight and perishes overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell the difference between their left and right hand?" Jonah did go obediently, sort of, kind of. He gave the message, sort of, kind of. And he still gets mad at God for extending mercy and forgiveness. He gets mad at the enemy for being spared. He gets mad at his personal comforts being removed. So even though obedient, let me define that, even though he went and did what he was told to do, his attitude stunk. Being obedient isn't simply going through the motions, dutifully fulfilling your obligations with an attitude of, "There, I did it, and God, I hope you were watching." The title of missionary means nothing if the heart is callous. The title of, name it, mom, dad, teacher, name any profession, vocation you want in life, all of those titles mean nothing if you're resisting the role and loathing every day you have to bear that title. A change in Jonah's circumstances revealed where his concerns really were. His personal comforts were more important to him than the enemy's salvation. If you don't think personal comforts are a big deal, we have dealt with issues on the field almost more often than anything else about people's homes, their reimbursements for expenses, personal comforts. And if you think that missionaries have it all together and suffer for Jesus and, you know, never complain, well, think again. We're just like anybody else. Personal comforts are a big, big deal, especially when it comes to housing or learning. Just try taking away someone's areas that are deemed their right, what's due them, expectations, and what their role demands. The least you can do, you might think, is recognize the sacrifices I've made. A little bit of reward wouldn't hurt either, you know. Attitudes are important. In fact, that kind of attitude does as much damage, maybe even more, than not even going in the first place. What does that kind of attitude do? It brings misery to your coworkers who have to hear you complain. It thwarts the work on the field because you're trying to have vision and strategies and movement, and you're dealing with stuff that you thought was addressed a long time ago. You're dealing with complaints that interfere with what we believe is the more important work. So one more attitude check this morning. Are you serving God joyfully, expectantly, dependently, and contentedly? Do you like what you're doing with God? Are you enjoying in communion with Him on a daily basis and being involved in tasks wherever and whatever they may be? Or are you going through the motions, doing what looks right, but inside you resist every moment of it? You dislike it. Maybe you're even questioning God, just like Jonah questioned God. So you question God with, why me? Why this? Why that? What do we learn from Jonah this morning? He was a work in progress, as we all are. And once again, God persisted in using him with all his frailties. And look at the fantastic things that happened. If only he cooperated with God a bit better, he could have been known as one of the greatest examples of being used by God for the revival that occurred in Nineveh. But what is Jonah forever to be remembered for? His resistance. How not to do it is what it comes down to. What a reputation to have all your life. It's even more revealing that God chooses to use disobedient, stubborn, selfish people for his glory, and in the process, accomplish his purposes and change us as well. Where do you fit into God's plan? I'm convinced you do, at any age, by the way. Do you even want to fit into God's plan and cooperate with what he has for you? So yes, he's placed us up in the northwest corner of the country. He's placed you here in Winnipeg for the time being to make a difference in lives. I'd be remiss if I didn't invite you to come help us and work in that 60-70 window that we're going to explore as Send North. We'd love to have you. But more importantly, I want you where God wants you. I want you to be available for whatever he has in mind for you to do. I want you to join the AAA Club, folks. Anything, anywhere, anytime. Let's thank our Father in heaven. Lord, it's been our delight to belong to an organization like SEND these many years, whose concern is for those who live in such remote areas. It's also been our very great delight to be associated with a church whose heartbeat has been fueled by missions for these many years. What a delight they've been in our life, and thank you for that every day. They've supported others who went to the four corners of the world, and now they've embraced the immigrants that have come to their doors. And so, Lord, I ask you to bless and reward this church, these people, for their involvement in your work. And work in the hearts of these folks, that they may avoid a heart like Jonah's, that resists, that doesn't care, that has misplaced priorities. And rather, give us all a heart like yours. Change us, dear God. The fact that you even choose to use us still amazes me. So we pray for a response like Nineveh, how fantastic that would be, but failing to have such a fantastic response, may we yet be obedient to where you've placed us. May we find contentment in the tasks you've given us to do. And may our attitude be like that of our Father in heaven. It's been a good morning. We embrace your love. We embrace our dear friends here at Bethesda. We love you and give you thanks. In my Lord's name I pray. Amen.